We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
We're looking at three psalms. We looked at Psalm 8, 15, and now today 16. Before we turn our attention in the coming weeks to 2 Thessalonians. And so this morning we turn to this psalm number 16, which has the opening prayer, "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge." How often in danger? In sickness? On the roads? In the face of enemies who talk behind our backs, to mix my metaphors, how often do we call upon God to save us, to rescue us from the situation we're in, to help us? Yet in all the circumstances of life, we are in need of safety. We need God's protection. We need his rescuing power. And the psalmist's prayer is not dependent upon being in any more difficulty than life itself, but he calls upon God to save him. And he does so on the basis of God himself. In the situations of life, he doesn't trust himself to his friends or to his family or to politicians, economics, or even to himself. But by virtue of the fact that he turns to someone else, he acknowledges his need of help, the need of the help of God. And he says, "Save me, O God, for in you I take refuge." The basis of his call is the call to God, for it is in God that he finds his refuge. Here is the basis of this particular man's security. It is God. And here is the basis also of any godly man's security. It is God. But what does it mean to have God as our refuge, as our safety, as our security? And here the psalmist outlines five aspects of having God as our refuge. You'll notice in the white outline there that there are six listed. I changed my mind. There are five. And I'm running together two of them, as you will see in due course. There are five aspects of which he is mentioning here. The first one is the recognition of God. The recognition that the God of Israel, Yahweh or Jehovah or whatever you're going to be calling him by name, the recognition of that God as his Lord. So in verse 2, the first half, I said to the Lord, I said to God, I said to Yahweh, I said to the Lord, "You are my master. You are my Lord." People want God in moments of high danger. They want God then to be all-powerful, to be able to be master of the situation. A friend of mine some 20-odd years ago now was in the British Merchant Navy, typhoon of Hong Kong, or hurricane or gale or whatever it's going to be called, but the ship was going down. And he called out to God. He wasn't a believer at that stage in his life, but he believed enough to be calling out to God that somehow, out of this terrible situation, that God would save him, God would rescue him. He even assured God that if God would do such a thing, that he would find out about him and give his life to him. Now, at that point, you don't want a God who can't control the events that you're in. You want a God who is God indeed. You want a God who is Lord and Master of everything that's taking place. You cannot want the God to save you who is not himself the one able to save. If you want the Lord, then it is the Lord that you want. Your Lord. And this psalmist, as indeed all godly men who commit their lives, their safety to God, do so, they take their refuge in the Lord who must be the Lord of their lives. And if he is not that Lord of me, of all the time, not just the times of difficulties, then he is not the one who is going to rescue me. We must stop fooling ourselves. If he is not my master, it's because I don't believe in him at all. Now, he in his kindness may answer, as he answered my friend off Hong Kong. But he's got no claim on the God who is not my master. This psalmist clearly has God as his master. That is what it means to him to have God as his refuge. The second aspect of God as his refuge comes in the next verse. Sorry, in the second half of that same verse. That as he has God as his refuge, as his master, so he finds all that is good in him, in God. And here again we must stop fooling ourselves. God is the source of all that is good and true and right and pure and honourable. God is the source of anything that is worth having. And the psalmist sees that apart from you, God, I have no good thing. Because of our sinfulness, we tend to look over the fence all the time. We keep on coveting the green grass of sinfulness. We keep on thinking that it's all so much greener over there. But apart from God, there is nothing that is good, nothing that is worthwhile. Because of our sinfulness, we keep on thinking that God is a God who does not want our enjoyment, does not want our best interests, but one who wants to make rules and difficulties for us. Whereas God's laws are not burdensome. Indeed, as we seek to obey them, we find life coming into its fullness, into its joy and happiness. It's our sinfulness that means we do not look to God as our refuge like this man does. We must indeed take care that we see that there is nothing outside God worth having. Thirdly, the man who has God as his refuge is a man who has certain delights. His delights are in God's people. They are not in the wicked. He doesn't share in the wickedness of others, of ungodliness. He won't take part in it, but rather he recognises that such ungodliness will in the end perish. The ungodly of this world always look big and powerful and mighty. There is no way they could be toppled. But yet, of course, they will be. They always have been. We must not put our trust in riches, in might, in power, in physical strength, but in God. And we so often seek to glamorise ungodliness. Indeed, our media does almost nothing else. As we pointed out again last week from Psalm 15, that the ungodly people are the people we can write about, that we can appreciate, that we can look up to and aspire to. But that is not the way of godliness. The man who finds nothing but good in, he finds no good anywhere but God, looks to God's people and delights in being with God's people. Here in this midst, must be our family, our joy, our delight. We shouldn't actually be coming to church unhappily, under the burden of law that we must do something. It's got to do with meeting up with God's people again. Who are the people we would long to be with? We need to be feeling rightly disappointed when we're unable to share through circumstances beyond our control, to share with God's people. For they are the people with whom we should find our delight and joy. I was sitting in the study early this morning and Ruth woke up, as is her wont. She doesn't wake till early morning, I've noticed, but it was early morning. And she staggered out of her mother's bed, where she had been for the last several hours, and came into the study and said to me with bleary but very happy eyes, "Today's Sunday." So I said, "Yes, dear, today's Sunday. Yes, that's right." She said, "It's good." I said, "Good. I'm glad it's good. What's so good about Sunday?" She said, "It's Junior Church Day today." But it's a great delight for her to be here. Actually looks forward to it. She looks forward to Thursdays too, because that's ladies' Bible study morning. There is the opportunity when she can be with her friends. And she longs for it each week. In fact, every day we're asked if it's Thursday or Sunday. If we could dismiss the other 5 days of the week and just oscillate from Thursday to Sunday, she would be in permanent happiness. Because she longs to be with the people Who are the people in whom she finds her delight, and who should those people be that we find our delight in but God's people? Yet, of course, it's so easy to glamorise the ungodly, and it's so easy to find faults with the godly. And further, in verses 5 and 6, and this is ones I run together, the fourth aspect of the man who puts his refuge in God is that he sees that God has assigned him his lot, his portion, his cup, his inheritance. Here is a man then who is satisfied with the situation of life he finds himself in, who is secure in the situation of life he finds himself in. He's secure because he sees that it is God's will that he is where he is, and that God has given him his lot, his inheritance, his particular portion in life, and God will look after it. He hasn't given it to him to disappoint him, but given it to him to look after, and he will care for him. God is his security, and it is satisfying because it comes from the hand of the Lord, and it will be just right for him. Verses 5 and 6 we read, "Lord, you have assigned me my portion, my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance." Here is a man who has real contentment and satisfaction, not living under anxiety and worry and concern, nor under disappointment and frustration and bitterness that life hasn't turned out the way that it should for him because he is so important, for he has worked so hard and he deserves a better deal than he's got. Here is a man who sees that God has overruled the situation he finds himself in, and can praise God that he is where he is, doing what he is doing, being what he is, and who can find great joy and happiness and contentment in it. How silly it is for us who believe in God, who believe that God rules over everything for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purposes, who believe that God is overruling our lives. How silly it is for us to be disappointed and grumbling and dissatisfied and frustrated about where we are. The rest of the world is just like that. They are never satisfied. The house they have is not big enough now, or new enough now, or streamlined or gadgeting enough, or whatever it may be, that we must trade it in on a newer, bigger, better one. Constant dissatisfaction about the house we live in, about the car that we drive, about the clothes that we wear, about the spouse with whom we are living. Must always be something better somewhere else, for it's not right where it is. And so there is this greedy charging after more, more, better, better, newer, newer, that has captivated the hearts and minds of our society, always expressing their unhappiness, their dissatisfaction, their disillusionment, their anxiety, while they pursue it with greater and greater vision. If you've got curly hair, go to the hairdresser and get it straightened. If you've got straight hair, go to the same place, you can get it curled. But never be happy with the fact that God has made you the way he has made you. Don't ever be happy with that. I mean, it's crossed our minds that maybe God likes us this way. And if God likes us this way, why do we want it changed? Do we know better than God? I'm sorry if you've been to the hairdresser last week. I shouldn't use that one, should I? It's rough, isn't it? Just because I've got the advantage of curly hair over the rest of you. But it kills me when I see my friends trying to get theirs straightened while others try and get it curled. It's got to do with our whole unhappiness with life, which, of course, if you pursue that line, you will never be happy with. But when we see that God is the one who has made us where we are, given us what we've got, then we can be like the psalmist and say, I've got a delightful inheritance, which is secure, and I need not be anxious, which is so riddles our community, doesn't it? Anxiety about whether I'll be accepted. Anxiety about my future career, that I'll make it. And of course, if I have made it, anxiety that I'll be able to preserve it and keep it without inflation overtaking it. Permanent anxiety rather than acknowledgement of God, taking our refuge in God. And fifthly and finally, in the refuge in God section, you find in this psalm, verse 7, that the psalmist finds God as his counsellor. God's always there, day and night, instructing and leading him. Even in his bed, he's speaking to his heart, and his heart is being instructed by God's Spirit. People spend so much money and so much time pursuing earthly counsellors. You only have to hang your plaque outside, trained or untrained, makes no difference. Hang your plaque outside as a counsellor, and the queue will be so long that you'll be taking appointments within a few days. Men and women are running around lost, seeking desperately and urgently to find somebody who knows the way. They're not quite sure knows the way where to. They certainly don't know the way how to get where it is we're supposed to be going. But we all need counselling at the moment. And people will give any amount of money and time and efforts to go along and hear some profound grunts and sighs, dutifully tape recorded and documented so that we can kick up on it next time, and receive a bill for the privilege of having been there. Now, do not get me wrong, I'm not saying all counselling is a hopeless thing. But the man of God has God instructing him day and night. He has God's word in his heart. That, of course, puts him in an enormously privileged position. This gives us opportunity to find meaning and values and purpose in lives, in our life, in where we are right at the moment. We will not seem to me to take as much time looking for God's guidance as we do in men's guidance. We need to find our refuge in God, for notice the safety he offers. The psalmist says in verse 8, I will not be shaken. We saw that in Psalm 15, that the man of God will not be shaken. Though the earthquake may come, this man will not be shaken, but rather he is free to live because he has his refuge in God, free to have joy and happiness, free to be glad, free to know that all is safe and secure. Even in the subject of death, he is no longer afraid, for he knows that he will not be defeated, that the grave will not have the last word, that Sheol, the place of the dead, will not capture him. He is confident to boast that he has victory even over death, because God is his refuge, for God has made known to him, or will make known to him, the paths of life. The path of life might be three quite different things here. I'm sure it's the third. The first is that God will rescue him from the situation he's in. He's in danger of death. God will rescue him, wherever it may be. But that, of course, is unsatisfying, because in the end the man will die and does die. And does that mean that God failed him in the end? And so many people have seen in this psalm the touch of eternal life, that the path of life that is being spoken of here is not the temporary, transitory way of living in the here and now, but the quality of life that goes beyond the grave. But the New Testament writers had no doubt at all what this passage meant. It actually was Jesus, they say, in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13. For in Jesus we see it fulfilled. And Peter on the day of Pentecost stood up and said, well, it wasn't about David. We know it's not about David because he wasn't rescued from death. He died, if you remember. And it wasn't talking about David's eternal life either, because if you go up and check out his grave, you can find the body there now. Open it up, have a good look. He's still there. He's still rotting. He's still decaying like every other human that's lived. No, this is about Jesus, David's greater son. This is about Jesus who died, yes, but who has risen again, that God would not let him see corruption, see him remain in the grave. And so it is in Jesus that we see the psalm fulfilled. For in Jesus we see it perfectly fulfilled, the one who had his refuge in God in all these points, the one who could call God his God, the one who found every good thing in the character and purpose of the will of God, who delighted in being amongst God's people, the one who found happiness with his inheritance, his heritage and portion, for God had marked out for him indeed the inheritance of the universe, and one who took the wisdom and guidance of God at every point. It was this one whom God did not let see corruption, but raised him up again, and that as we share in Jesus, so we too will have this psalm fulfilled for us. For he will not allow us to remain in the corruption of death, but will give us real security. And so it is a prayer for us, as those who trust in Jesus. It is the same prayer for us. We all want security. Very common need for mankind, isn't it? Safety, security, both in life and in death. Man without God is all insecure, anxious, dissatisfied. He's not content. But man who has God as his refuge can have real security and safety, can find the joy of living For he has a real value system taught to him by God, shared with God's people. Man in Jesus Christ need not even fear the grave, for he will rise again, knowing that God will not let his Holy One see corruption. So we must pray the prayer that this man prays, and mean it in all its implications across the whole of life, that we want God to save us, for in him we have our refuge. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, that you are the God in whom all good things reside, and that you have rescued through your Son Jesus Christ, rescuing him from the grave and his people from their graves. We thank you, Father, that you have given to us so richly, so abundantly, of health and wealth, of prosperity, of life, of eternal life and fellowship with you and your people. Help us, Father, not to be discontent, but help us to find our refuge in you. Save us, O Lord, for we put our trust in you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.